All right, we're in our study in the book of Titus, and this little three-chapter letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a pastor, and also by way of him to all of us as part of the church. And as we looked at this already, we've looked at chapter 1, which is pretty much the theme or outline of chapter 1 is the organization of the church. In other words, appointing proper leaders. And then coming to the chapter 2, we look at that proper doctrine and belief, but also how we are to act in the conduct of Christians. And we're going to look at some more of that part tonight. And then we come to chapter 3 eventually, and we're going to be looking at the outflow of that conduct or our Christian walk. And it's an excellent little book to study. I think it's been very practical. I get feedback from you guys, and several of you have mentioned that. There have been some things that have been hard-hitting because the Lord put it on you to maybe correct some things or see some areas of improvement for sure. And I would echo that. Every time I study out one of the Bible books, I get to do it before you do, at least in the process of giving it out to you, I do. And I'll tell you, it's like the Lord sometimes just deals with me over some things that I realize I have lacked. And I've said, Lord, help me to be a better servant. Help me to be a better pastor, a better Christian. And that really, hopefully, is people's attitude as we go through this. Well, we've been looking at this, the healthy church. What makes up a healthy church? And we looked at the last couple lessons about older saints and how Paul addresses the older saints, and then he talks to the younger saints, those that were, you know, again, represent the people of any church. And then today we're going to look at this topic of Christian slaves, or particularly Christian workers, and to kind of pick that up and read down through these verses from chapter 2, verse 9 down to verse 15, and then talk a little bit about that. And so that's where we're going to begin. Paul writes, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Father, again, we come before you and thanking you for the word of God. Thank you that we can study it. We can do so freely here tonight. And Lord, we pray that many in our world would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in these days, Lord. Help us to adorn ourselves with the word of God and with the glory of God as Christians ought. And so we pray to that end tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this section, and Paul begins on a note that may kind of be different in our modern world, or at least in this part of the modern world. He talks to bondservants, and he again is shifting to these different groups of people, but building on the previous instruction as well. You remember, he talks to older saints, and then he goes likewise to the younger saints, and then he builds here when he comes to the bondservant. And the bondservant, the idea, and we'll come to the word, but it's the doulos. And in the Roman world of Titus's day, in that Greco-Roman world, and really up through even in the last couple hundred years, there has been slavery in our world. And that the Bible does not condone slavery. It's actually fairly neutral on the whole issue because the Bible primarily is not a political book, and it's not attempting to reform certain areas of man's direction on things, but rather tells us how we ought to live, all right? And in the Roman world, there were millions of slaves. And you say, well, how did they become slaves? We might have the idea here in our America, because our American history has that sad part of it that had slavery. And in that world, you had people that were often, brought into another land, sold by other people, sold into slavery, kidnapped sometimes. They were done that. And then there were generations of slaves that came out of those families as well. And we know some of that history. And it is a very sad time in our own American history. But it is also a sad statement of affairs in the world. And the world has since very beginning, way back there, as Adam and Eve left the garden, man has attempted to lord over other people, and has unchecked authority always leads to that. And I would say that it's a very dangerous thing. I think it was C.S. Lewis, when he talked about the issue of slavery, he mentioned, you know, the issue of slavery, and he quoted from Aristotle. Aristotle said, there are some men that should only be slaves. And that's what Aristotle said, the ancient Greek philosopher. And C.S. Lewis said, I don't necessarily disagree with that, but I condemn slavery because I see no man that is fit to be a master. And that is true. There really is no one that is fit to lord over somebody in that way. Yet in the reality of the world that Paul is writing to, and in the reality of the world, even in the world we live today, there are people that are enslaved. There are millions of people that are enslaved, and they are either forced into that or sometimes find themselves through financial obligations coming into that. And in Paul's day, when he's writing to Titus, the Roman issue of slavery was part of their culture. It was just part of it. It wasn't right. It wasn't necessarily something Paul went after, because that's not his message. His message was to preach Christ to those who were slaves, to those who were free, to those who were Greeks, to those who were Jews, to those who were Romans. I mean, he did that. And that was Paul's message in that. So where the Bible touches on slavery, it really touches on the issue of what you're going to do with Christ. And so you know that. In his day also, slaves became slaves sometimes because they were conquered peoples. Rome would put down rebellious provinces as they expanded their empire and kept order. And sometimes those that brought rebellion were put in slavery. That was part of the consequences of going up against a government that was strong like Rome and losing. That is the reality. People were brought back as slaves, as part of the spoils of war. There were other times where, for financial reasons, somebody went into slavery, or they gave over maybe one of their children to become a servant or a slave to someone else that would care for them because they themselves were not able to care. And that was a very common practice as well. My heart breaks for people that would be in that situation, but it was the reality of what was going on in that world. There were other times where people found themselves enslaved because, they had, you know, come to that, maybe even generationally, and service. And then there were some who were willing slaves. And there is the word doulos that Paul uses as the bondservant. And bondservant is a very general rule. But in the Old Testament, the principle of the bondservant in the Hebrew culture was such that if there was someone who was a slave or a servant, and they usually, actually under the law, if somebody found themselves in that, first of all, the Jews were not to enslave each other. That was condemned under the law. But again, under spoils of war, other ways, people found themselves enslaved, or they found themselves working for somebody for a period of time, an indentured servanthood. And that is a very common practice. Even to this day, people sign a contractual agreement and they say, under this penalty, I am going to work for you. I'm going to do that. Now, that's not the purest form, you know, of slavery by any means, but it is sort of a form of willingly going into a contract with somebody and doing that. In the period of the Jews, with the Jews in the Old Testament, they could do that for 6 years, but on the seventh year, that person was to be released in the year of Jubilee. So they couldn't do that more than 7 years. And even up into modern times, there were people that settled America who came as indentured servants. They came with a period of 7 year obligation or 6 years, and then on that seventh year after fulfilling it, they were released. And they could be their own. They were paid often, or they had some monetary agreement, or they were given land sometimes in a land purchase by their master. So there were a lot of those kind of things. And no doubt, probably some of your ancestors, if you come from that settling of America, had either servants or they themselves were servants. And that is kind of the world that we've been accustomed to. It isn't necessarily right or the best way, but it is the world in which Paul was writing to in Titus. And I say that because that's the reality. Don't change history. Teach history, right? And learn from it. And learn from the scriptures as well. So Paul writes here and he says, exhort bondservants. And he's addressing those who were in that situation of slavery. And in some cases, there were more slaves than there were Roman citizens. That sounds kind of odd. You think, wow, if they all got together, they would just rebel and, you know, take over the Roman Empire. But it wasn't like that, and it wasn't seen as that. It was the reality of the world they lived in. And he begins to teach on this whole issue of slavery, and not of the slavery itself, but on how slaves ought to act, because there were many Christians that had become slaves that had become Christians. And you could understand that the message of the cross, the message of Christ, the redemption message, and that's what we were singing about tonight, really would resound with those who were found themselves imprisoned that way in some kind of slavery situation, where the only hope of coming out of that was if someone was to come along and purchase them out and free them. And so you see the message of Christianity resounded so much with the slave because they didn't have to be convinced that they were slaves. Those that were free had to. They had to understand first they were a slave to sin, and they were also in need of redemption, that purchasing out for freedom. And that is one of those things that you can understand why that took place. And I think when you look at peoples that have been pressed hard and taken captive, or their liberties have been taken from them by others, the message of the cross resounds with such. He is the one who came to set the captives free. And I can tell you the message of freedom, primarily through Christ, is not one necessarily that will give your freedom here, but it will set at liberty you from sin to be with him. We look forward to another world that will not have slaves. All right? And he goes on here, and by the way, this is not the only place Paul teaches on slavery, or I should say teaches slaves and how to exhort. In the book of Ephesians, he does that. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. And then not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. He goes to this idea that we have a higher calling. You may be a slave to somebody, but you are actually have a higher calling of being a slave to Christ. He's the only good master, by the way, and the one that truly will do right. Doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You see, we are all slaves, by the way. You'll either be a slave to yourself and sin, or you'll be a slave to Christ. And he's the only one that's fitting to be that master. He goes on to say, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up, threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And so Paul addresses basically a culture that had both masters and slaves. Both were becoming believers. They were now coming into the church. And when he writes to Philemon, he says, don't bring, remember, Onesimus, the runaway slave, don't receive him as a slave, but rather as a brother. And this is important to know. I've said this before. Where culture and God's word conflict, right? Not all things that are cultural are good things, right, in our culture, right? They aren't. And culture changes, things like that. God's standards do not. So where the word of God conflicts with culture, there will be tension, but if that culture and the people of that culture embrace God's word, those things should go away. By the way, the reason slavery is no longer practiced as such in the West, in the Western world, came as a result of the West building upon Christianity as a foundation. The Judeo-Christian worldview said it was wrong to take those people, not of their choice, and enslave them. And the Bible said that, all right? And so as people embraced the Bible, that culture went away. It took hundreds of years, took almost 1,800 plus years for in the, you know, the time since Jesus Christ for it to kind of go off the scene, but this was stuff that was being battled over. And you know who those who were leading the fight against abolition of slavery were? Christians. Because they said, God ascribes value to every person. And there should not be. And you look at our governments that were set up with the idea of equal justice and those things, and that's not practiced perfectly in a fallen world, especially in these modern days. But I'll tell you this, that was a result of people embracing what God already said. And as they did so, culture shifted. And that's good. That's a good thing. Well, we're back to this whole idea of Christian slaves. He also talks about it in, that was in Ephesians, in 1 Timothy. Paul writes in chapter 6, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Interesting how Paul approaches this, right? And again, this is Paul, as the Holy Spirit breathes his word out through the pen of Paul, and says to slaves, serve your masters with a heart that is after God's heart. He's the greatest example of one who came to serve, didn't he? He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And there's a testimony thing that goes on when someone serves somebody else. And again, it's interesting what Paul doesn't count or doesn't go after. He doesn't preach a message about setting at liberty people in a political climate that maybe wasn't ready for it, right? It wasn't. Paul would have been silenced rather quickly, probably. There would come a time when people would be set at liberty. And it would come through great sweat and blood in many cases. Back there in Titus 2:9, again, using that word bondservant, the Greek word is the doulos, and it is the idea of someone who is a slave, all right? Several places in the scriptures it's translated differently. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that occurred a couple hundred, 250 years before the time of Christ, the Jews took their own Bible in Hebrew and translated it into the common language of the day, which was Greek. And when they came to the word for servants, and they used the word doulos a lot, and then numerous times it appears in Scripture as a slave, a servant, a minister, an advisor, an official. So it can be used on all kinds of different levels. By the way, each one of those carries with it sort of the idea of how a Christian should be, right? We should be someone who is a servant, a minister, an advisor, right? Someone who has a place to advise others in that and to serve others. And in other ways, it is translated from that. He goes on to say this, to be obedient to their own masters. See, there's a higher calling than even our earthly freedom. And that's said from someone who believes greatly that we ought to have freedoms, and we do enjoy freedoms, and in particular, liberty. Liberty is a little different in that sense. But I would say that is something that really we need to keep as best we can, and even have nations have fought for that, and our ancestors fought for that. In this case, many of them. But you know, Paul says there's even a higher calling, and it's rather to be obedient to others and serve them. I don't like that verse, all right? I'll be honest with you. But that's what he says, and that's what God says. And that means that when I find myself in those situations where I don't like to be serving someone, that I have to understand that, you know what, it's about him, not me. And that's really where he goes on. To be well-pleasing in all things. Well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to who? Well, not only the people we serve, but to the Lord. Back there in Ephesians, or is in 1 Timothy, I guess, where he says that the word of God be not blasphemed, okay? He uses a negative there. He says you're to serve so that they don't blaspheme the word of God. And I would say that too. That is definitely something that silences your critics when you work and serve them, right? Giving a drink to your enemy. It's like pouring a hot coals on them, right? I mean, that's kind of the thing. And I'll tell you, if you serve with a heart that is after God, I'll tell you, it's a testimony. It really is. Here in Titus, he actually uses it as a positive. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Here's another one. He says, not answering back. That's another hard one for some of us, isn't it? Hey, go do that. No, I don't want to do that, right? I mean, we have those attitudes. And we're not to answer back. Just do it. And do it not because you maybe even agree with it, but because it's right in the Lord to do something. And we're not talking about something that would violate your conscience or violate scriptural principle. In those times, you have to obey God rather than man. And in doing so, you may suffer the consequences of that, all right? There are people today that are doing that, that have suffered the consequences of not violating their conscience on various things or standing up for principles of liberty. And that happens. And you violate man's law, you'll face consequences on those things sometimes. And as Christians, we will. But most of the time, let's be honest, God just wants us to show up and be good workers. And a lot of this falls in the realm of how we work for others. Now, you may not be a slave at work. You might think you are, but you probably could move to a different job if you really wanted to, right? Go tell your boss, I'm done, you know. But nevertheless, for various reasons, we often find ourselves sort of contractually or by need, we're engaged in working for someone else. And what a great testimony it is when you just do it and you don't answer back. Just do it. He goes on to say, not pilfering. Now, pilfering is thieving or stealing. And that's what it means to steal. It actually is a word also, nosphizo, which means to keep back. Probably the greatest stealing that goes on in any workplace is workers that don't work. They hold back. You think about that. Think about how many Monday mornings are wasted because people, you know, drank themselves into oblivion over the weekend and they just don't want to go to work, or they show up at work and they don't want to do anything, or they decide they're going to do their online shopping for the next month or whatever, spend the whole day doing that and not doing their work, those kind of things. God takes note of that. And by the way, that's thieving when you steal from your employer by not working. Wow, you know, that's part of it, to keep back. And there's also those that steal, right? Well, my boss won't miss that, stick that in the pocket, whatever else. In the Welsh revival that took place in Wales back in the early 1900s, one of the notable things that God was truly in reviving people to be saved, I mean, people were getting saved, so many men in the coal mines got saved that when they brought back all the stolen tools, because they were convicted of what they did for years, that there were more tools than the mine owners could even handle. There were piles of tools that they couldn't even put anywhere because there had been so many things stolen. What a testimony of grace, right? And my friends, if you found yourselves in that situation somewhere along the line, you've taken something that wasn't yours, the best thing to do is try to repay it. You may not be able to, but you know what? There's a testimony to that. There really is. In Philemon, verse 18, you have the picture here of the runaway slave Onesimus. And when Paul commends Onesimus now to go back to his master Philemon, he says this: but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. There appears to have been a slave named Onesimus that probably took something he shouldn't have taken. Or even in the fact that he was not profitable, that's what Paul talks about in that letter, he had stolen from his master, and he had done so by not showing up, maybe, you know, that kind of thing. But Paul says, put it on my account. What a beautiful picture of redemption. What a beautiful picture of salvation. How God takes our sin, he takes the things that we've wronged and the things we've done, and he takes care of those things on our account. I'll never stand before the Lord with sin on my account that way, because he paid for it in full. He says, but showing all fidelity, and the word fidelity there is the Greek word pistis or pisteo, which is to be filled with faith or faith. It's the same word that is used that way. When you talk about being faithful, that is a characteristic that should be emulated by the Christian, because it shows that we believe that things should be, you know, seen through and finished, those kind of things. And that word faith kind of means that you're trustworthy. I think that's important, that your boss, if you work for somebody, can trust you with not only your time and the little things, but with anything, could trust you. Someone who is of showing all good fidelity. And look over the reason. He goes on to say that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You actually, here's the positive side of it. Remember back in Timothy there, he says that that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's a negative. But there's a positive reason why we want to be faithful at our work and do that, is because you actually put on the doctrine of God. Now, think about that, because often we think of doctrine as, you know, that statement of faith, right? Or the things we believe. And you say, what's your doctrine? Well, here's my doctrine. I list my whole page of, my book or whatever filled with my beliefs and all the scriptural references to them and all that. That's not really what the world even wants to see or hear or understand, because they won't understand it. What they see is what the Christian truly believes as they play it out. If you're someone who believes it's important to serve Christ, it will show up in the way you serve others. It's that simple. And you adorn. The word for adorn is kosmeo. It's the same word we use, well, the root of it is like cosmos, like the world. Cosmopolitan. We use that word even today. Someone who's sophisticated and they maybe dress like the world or whatever. In this case, the Christian, if he wants to be someone who catches someone's eye, be someone who adorns the doctrine of God. Believing and living that out. That's the best doctrinal statement that you could have, is the one that you wear in your actions. It really is. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in a few things? No, all things. And again, that's important, the all things, because what you really, really, really believe, you do. If you really believe Christ is returning, you'll live that way. If you really believe that it's important to be holy like him, you'll live that way. If you really believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, then what you are in the dark should be the same as what you are in the light. Because God sees and knows all. We say those things easily on a piece of paper somewhere. We believe in an omnipresent, omniscient, right? Omnipotent God. And then people go out and live like they don't even know anything like that. They don't believe, they don't have the doctrine of God in that. There's a reason, and that's verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You say, well, how has it appeared to all men? It has appeared by the testimony of those who are Christians, and in some cases, Christian slaves. That is really something. It was the Moravians who really... Christians in the Moravian movement that actually did this in the 1600s and the 1700s. They sold, young men sold themselves into slavery. They literally did that. They, like, for instance, to buy passage to go to the West Indies, where there were slaves used in plantations there to harvest sugar cane. There were Moravian missionaries that sold themselves into slavery through the passage of booking a ticket on a ship, a slave ship of all things, not an ocean liner that's a cruise, you know, like today. And they would sell themselves as slaves to go work in the West Indies alongside African slaves. white Moravians from, you know, Central Europe. And you say, why would they do that? They did it because they believed that the grace of God needed to appear to other people, and they actually put themselves in that situation to go there and be slaves. Some of them died doing that, worked to death alongside of Africans and others that had been taken captive and brought in as slaves. They willingly did so as missionaries. And I think in heaven, we'll know the extent of some of those people's ministry, that they reached probably thousands of slaves who no one else reached because they wouldn't go and do that. They adorned the word of God. They adorned the doctrine of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Look what it says in verse 14. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, because who is that? Who gave himself for us. At the heart of all of this, the overarching principle here is that God himself gave himself as the greatest of slaves, because he willingly handed himself over to all of us, those angry sinners. And look what it says, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Wow. Peter picks up on this too in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And you have here Peter writing to these scattered believers, and he reminds them and encourages them that the Lord himself is the one who's purchased your redemption. He's purchased you by his own body on the tree. We're to live holy, and that's really what we're to do. And in Titus 3, which we'll get to eventually, Paul writes here, for we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Yeah, that sounds like the world I live in still, very much. And you know what? He saved us from that. He saved us. Aren't you glad he does that? He redeems his people, and he provides himself as the ransom. He redeemed us from all iniquity. Well, his grace not only redeems us, but his grace reforms us. In verse 12 here of Titus 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that's what he also says in verse 14, where he says that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, right? And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So, again, there's a reason why he redeemed us. He didn't redeem us just to set us at liberty. He redeemed us so that we might serve him. That's very important. And it would have resounded in the minds of, in the hearts of slaves in the day of Paul and Titus. His grace reforms us. First John chapter 2, John writes this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. You know, every now and again you have to be called up short. This world is passing away. God's going to roll it up like a garment someday. Why are we sticking our feet so deep in the soil of this world, in our hearts? I think when the rapture takes place, and the Bible talks about the harpazo, the catching away, there'll be believers he has to snatch away, because they're probably so entwined with this world and the love for it that there would be no other way. He who does the will of God abides forever. I love that. You want a lasting impact on this world? You know how you do it? You live for the Lord. And that may look different for every single one of us in the sense of living out our lives of influence, right? One may have, you know, some means by where they influence a scope of people, a different people, like those Moravian missionaries. They were living in a world filled with slaves, and they said, these people need Christ, we're going to go. I don't have that issue going on so much in my world. But there are people that are willing to do those kind of things, and they do so because you want a lasting impact, you want to abide forever, do the will of God. It's that simple. Titus 2:12, that we should live, what? Soberly. There it is again. It's used several times in the book of Titus. We looked at that word already. Sophronos, meaning self-controlled. And the idea of being serious about things. I think Kristen this morning was talking about that, how a student wrote to her and asked her what that word sober means in Peter's writings. And I thought that's kind of neat, that a student would think about sobriety. And the word for soberness, it can mean not being controlled by intoxicants, but it really also, for the Christian, carries with the idea that we're really serious, and that not like sad kind of serious. I think you should be happy and joyful and still part of life and happy to do that and write some happy songs and those kind of things, but there's a seriousness to us. We don't just look at this as eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. That's the world's philosophy. That shouldn't be the Christian's philosophy. Paul says this in Galatians 1:4, talking about the Lord who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. This world that's passing away is also a present evil world, evil age. Don't be surprised if evil things happen. Don't be surprised if people do very bad things, because that's the world we live in. It's not hopeless either. See, because we can live for another world. Paul says that in Romans 12, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. This world. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Paul reminds the believers at Ephesus, you once walked like this, but now you can walk differently, right? You can walk as sons of the living God. By the way, for the Christian, I said we don't live only for this world at all. We shouldn't. No, we live in this world. We're part of this world. We should be faithful at whatever tasks we have and be adorned with the word of God and the doctrine of God. But we live really for another world. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 says of believers, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And that's in the context of things. People who have heard the word of God, they may not be believers in this, in the Hebrews 6, but they're people that have tasted of the word of God and the things to come. And by the way, there's a danger if you turn back from that. But I would say this for the Christian, we do know the Lord. And by experience and by faith, we have tasted of the world to come, and it's a good taste. It's a world that won't be filled with evil. It'll have no sin in it, no evil at all. I'm glad for that. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And again, the idea that God has a special people for himself that have been brought into that relationship with him by faith. And we are predestined to be conformed to him. These struggles I have now, the sin that sometimes plagues me, those kind of things, no more in the glory of heaven. Won't be there. Going to be more like him. I'm glad. Verse 13, wonderful verse here. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, as you really believe things and it plays out in your actions and you adorn yourself with the doctrine of God, part of that adornment is the fact that you're looking for the blessed hope. That the phrase blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is in reference to the coming of Christ, when we will meet him. Whether through death or through his return for his church, I'll tell you, we're going to meet him. And do you look forward to that? Perhaps today. Peter uses a phrase here. By the way, there's a little something here I want to look at. We have about 5-6 minutes here. If I can get my pen out. There we go. This verse 13 of Titus 2, is one of the clearest, in the Greek anyways, and I think in English as well, it is one of the clearest verses on the deity of Jesus Christ. Here it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you say, well, is that talking about two different people, God and Jesus Christ, or is it talking about one? Now, a very similar phrase appears in 2 Peter 1:1, where Peter identifies himself and he says, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's a rule, a man named Granville Sharp, he was born in, I think, 1735, lived into the early 1800s, an English scholar who also was a Greek scholar in that way. And he came up with, it's just an observation, and it became the Granville-Sharp rule of Greek grammar. And basically what the Granville rule of Greek grammar teaches is that anytime in the Greek you find two nouns, okay, like this, you have God and Savior Jesus Christ, okay, two nouns that are connected by the conjunction chi, which in English is translated and, okay, and preceded by the article ho, which can be often translated the, these. In the Greek, there's a little article right in here between God and great, okay, and it's the article ho, okay, or theon in that way, one of the articles that falls in that. Whenever that article appears prior to in the first noun, in this case, God, it doesn't reappear at the second noun, but it's connected with that conjunction, like and. I hope you're following me. Listen, the first noun is further described by the second one. The second noun, in other words, always is a further description of the first. So in the Greek, it is so clear that the appearing of God, okay, I'm going to erase that, God, right here, and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same. One is a further description of the first. Paul believed that Jesus Christ was God, God the Son, specifically. Very clear. And in the only other time that appears in the New Testament, in the Bible, in reference to that, is in 2 Peter 1:1. So here's a different apostle, Apostle Peter, and he does the same thing, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've had sometimes the Watchtower people come, you know, and knock at the door or meet me in my driveway or other places. And I've, over the years, I said to one lady who came, and she was very polite, and we agreed on a lot of things. And I said, but there's one thing you won't agree with me on. I know you won't. And I asked her, I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And she kind of said, well, no, we're not. We believe he's God's son. And I would say, yes, he's God's son, but what does that mean? And we would go around that. And I said, there's something I want you to look up in your resources. And I want you to look up the Greek rule of grammar called the Granville-Sharp rule. It is a rule that is in Greek. I mean, you study Greek, whether it be the New Testament Greek or any kind of scholarly languages like Greek, and that rule appears. And I said, tell me about that rule. But I said, I want you to go look at 2 Peter 1:1 and Titus 2:13. And you'll find that very clearly in the Greek, Jesus Christ is identified as God. So I said, you have to strip those verses out of your Bible. In the Greek, at least, you would have to do that. Because when you manipulate that, you know, that's a problem. And that's, you know, what I've given them other things to look at too that are even closer on the surface. But that's important. And I think it's really clear. And you don't have to know that and memorize it and have taken theology course and all that. It's written properly in English as well. We, in our language, and in almost all languages, I think, and all the ones I've come across, you often will describe somebody. For instance, Doug was the curator and owner of the museum, okay? Or the owner and curator of the museum. That'd probably be better phrased. Most of us in our mind would connect it that that's not two people, but that's one, referring to the owner and the curator of the museum. The same thing goes in Greek in that way. And so these are very clear, precise things, and I think really teach us a lot about that. Anyways, I'm probably scared you away tonight for that, confused you, hopefully not. A lot more could be said about that, but I want to just go back to this and finish up with this. The Bible reminds us of Jesus, God our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And you know, here's the message that Titus has received, okay? And he's addressing these slaves. And he's saying, I'll have a story for you, a slave story for you. How the Creator God decided he's going to buy us out of slavery, the slavery of sin. But he couldn't find anyone that could pay the price except for himself. So he himself came and he redeemed us. And you know how he redeemed us? He redeemed us with his own life. He paid with his life. And the proof of it was in the blood. He paid for us every lawless deed we've ever done. And he did so not just to forgive us our sins, but to make us purified. That's the declaration of righteousness. He's given us that ability to live and work for him. His own special people, zealous for good works. And then he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Great way to end chapter 2, right? And to be reminded of the grace of God that has appeared to all men. Lord, we thank you for such grace. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your salvation. Help us to live that out and adorn ourselves in this present age with the doctrine of God from the heart out. In Jesus' name, amen.